Welcome to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Saudi Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. If you're ever in the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services, or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now, here's Pastor Alan.
Today, Coach Pepper Rogers, probably a name most of you aren't familiar with, but he's remembered primarily for turning around the UCLA football program in the early 70s, thanks in part to a little help from a junior college transfer quarterback by the name of Mark Harmon. I see all the NCIS fans shaking their heads. Okay. Well, Coach Rogers' first year at UCLA was anything but glorious. In fact, the team went 2-7 that first year. And he found himself from the get-go on the hot seat with the alumni and the fans. He didn't have a whole lot of people wanting to be his friend after that first season. He used to joke with reporters, you know, my dog is my best friend right now. One day he went to his wife reportedly and said, you know, honey, a man really needs to have at least two good friends in his life. So she went out and got him another dog. You were made for relationships. At the very beginning in Genesis chapter 2 in the creation story, we hear God say, it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he created the woman with the intent that the two would be partners together to build each other up and make each other complete. But it's not just romantic relationships that we are created for. We are created to be connected with other people. Babies need interaction in order to thrive. The Mayo Clinic reports that people with strong social support tend to live longer and avoid the risk of many health problems. Having good relationships makes you a healthier person. As the Bible tells us, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there's not another to lift him up. And yet, experts also tell us that modern society is suffering from an epidemic of loneliness. The desire to improve our relationships accounts for a huge chunk of the $11 billion self-help industry. In 2017, 13 million books on relationships were sold. People are desperate for ways to help them improve their relationships. And as we talk about, wrap up this series this month, about being a new you in the new year, it seems natural to focus on this area where so many people are struggling, the area of relationships. The good news is, the message of Jesus provides a wealth of wisdom and resources to help you have healthier relationships. The best part is, it's available for free. Amen. Although it's not cheap. We could turn to a lot of places in the New Testament to see where some of these resources are laid out for us. But today we're going to focus in particular on one passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Now, this was written by the Apostle Paul. He's one of the men that Jesus personally entrusted with safeguarding and spreading his message there in the first century at the very beginning. And Paul, somewhere in the middle of the first century, wrote to the Christian community in a place called Colossia, which was a tiny city in what's now Turkey. And he wrote to them on a lot of different things, but here in chapter 3, starting at verse 12, he wrote the following. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. In this paragraph, Paul shares some character traits that we need to cultivate, as well as the means towards cultivating them. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now that we're going to spend most of our time talking about the character traits. So if I get down, you know, about 10, 15, 20 minutes into this and you're saying, oh my gosh, he hasn't even got to point number 2 yet. Don't panic, okay? Because we're just going to touch on those last ones briefly. Most of the time this morning is going to be focused on the first part of this. And you may say, well, how do we know that Paul intended for this advice to apply to relationships? Well, look at the next paragraph, verses 18 through 25. Because there Paul starts telling us what this looks like as we relate to marriage relationships and family relationships and economic relationships. This is what these virtues look like when they're put into practice. What Paul describes in verses 12 through 17 are changes that need to take place in us in order to make us better people and set the stage for us to relate to other people in a more healthy way. Let's look at some of these traits and see how we can cultivate these in our own lives. Here's the primary point this morning. If you want to have better relationships, let the image of Christ reflect in your character. Let the image of Christ reflect in your character. Now, note first of all who Paul addresses these words to. These are addressed to those who are chosen of God or have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. They're in verse 12. This implies that these words are intended for those who have already entered into a relationship with Jesus by faith. That word, they're chosen, refers to those who have accepted God's invitation to receive salvation through Jesus by receiving him as their Savior and their Lord. We talked about this when we studied Romans a few months ago. Most scholars agree there that chosen describes God's choice to offer salvation to human beings through Jesus. Now, of course, some people would go a step further and say, well, God's the one that actually chooses the individuals who are going to respond to that invitation. We could have that debate. We talked about some of that a few months ago when we were studying Romans, if you want to go back and listen to some of those messages. But the point is, the bottom line from our perspective is this, because it really doesn't really matter, because if you choose to accept the invitation through Jesus, guess what? You're chosen. Okay, how do you know you're one of the elect? Well, have you received Jesus? Well, you're one of the elect. Because even my most reformed friends will say, if you're not one of the elect, you won't receive Jesus. So if you're confessing Jesus as Savior and Lord, guess what? You're elect. You're chosen. No matter how you look at how that works out. Holy and beloved are descriptions associated with God's chosen ones. Holy refers to that which is set apart for God's purpose. Beloved refers to that which is the object of God's special attention. And originally in the Old Testament, these two terms were descriptions associated with the people of ancient Israel, who as a nation were chosen by God to be a vessel through whom he would provide the Savior for the world. So they were his holy people, his beloved, the object of his affections, not as an end unto themselves, but as the vessel, the conduit that would eventually lead to the Savior. And so guess what? You get to the Gospels, and Jesus comes on the scene, and those two terms start to be applied to Jesus, because Jesus is the focal point. He's the Savior that had long been awaited. The whole reason God chose the Jewish people was to give us Jesus. So he's the holy and beloved one. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. It's what God says over and over again in the Gospels. But then, throughout the rest of the New Testament, guess what? Those two terms begin to be applied to the church, which is Christ's visible body here in this world now, representing his presence in the world right now. They're applied to the church. They're also applied to those individuals who make up that church. So if you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and you are connected to him through his church, you are holy, set apart for his purpose. You are beloved. You're the object of his special attention. You're the person that this word is intended for. Not because there's anything so special about any of us, but by virtue of being connected with Jesus. The holiness and the belovedness flow through him and our connection with him. And this is a good point for me to say as we start to get into these. I'm not standing here today as the expert telling you about all this, because let me tell you, I'm still working on this stuff myself. If y'all only knew. You know, I have to be reminded of these things too. We all do. But the traits that are described here in verses 12 through 14 reflect the character of Christ himself in the lives of those who have chosen to follow him by faith. We are to become like mirrors that reflect his character to the rest of the world. If we truly have a relationship with God through Christ, these qualities ought to be evident in our lives. However, notice that expression there, put on, in verse 12. Put on. That implies something. That implies that the cultivation of these qualities relies at least in part on some choices on our part. It's a word picture, putting on. It's the idea of putting on a garment. This afternoon, after we get done here, some of you are going to head out to the restaurant, others of you are going to head home, and I imagine those of you who get home, first thing you're going to do when you get home, you're going to start stripping off your church clothes, and you're going to put on some comfy clothes. Maybe some nice lounge pants, and on a day like today, a big frumpy, warm sweatshirt, you know, kick back and relax. Put on the comfy clothes. You're going to take off the old and put on the new. That's what he's talking about. That's the image. And he's not talking here about mere feelings. He's talking here about actions that we take that embody these qualities. Okay, so you may not feel very compassionate. He says, put on compassion. Act compassionate towards other people. You may not feel very kind some days. Doesn't matter. You need to act kind to other people. You may not feel very patient sometimes. Doesn't matter. You got to act patient. You make the choice. I'm going to be patient with this person today. In the previous paragraph, verses 5 through 11, Paul actually had urged believers to put off certain traits, certain ungodly traits. For example, this isn't the whole list, but things like immorality, impurity, greed, anger, malice, slander, abusive speech. Why? Because those things are not true of God. They don't reflect God. They're ungodly. If we're the children of God through Christ, we're to put off those things, take off those garments, and put on the new garments that reflect God's character in Christ. You get the picture here? We're to put on things like a heart of compassion, he says. Now, actually, what Paul wrote in Greek translates as not heart of compassion, but bowels of compassion. You know, today we think about the heart, we think about feelings and emotion. You know, we're getting into February here soon. And the day after Christmas, when you walked into Walmart, they had hearts all over the place, right? Yeah. Well, in the ancient world, it wasn't the heart that was the seat of the emotions, it was your bowels. Because when you're really upset about something, where do you feel it? You feel it in your bowels, right? If you feel it in your heart, you better call 911. But you feel it in your bowels. The heart in their culture was the seat of the will, of your volition. And that's kind of where we get the idea of, you know, putting your heart into something. It means you're really committed to it. Or the idea of the heart associated with courage. That's a leftover from how the ancients saw this. But they saw emotions as coming from the bowels. So what he says is put on the bowels. That's the center of our will. And actually, I need to let you know at this point too, there's kind of a dialogue here about what he's getting at. Does he mean the bowels of compassion, or does he mean the bowels where all these different things flow out of? Either way can speak to us here. The point is, this comes from the center of our being. Okay, it needs to flow from our innermost self. And he says, we need to have the bowels of compassion, kindness towards other people. In our society today, it is so easy to become cold and cynical and detached towards others. Look at our society today. Look at what happens when somebody goofs up on Twitter, and next thing you know, they're getting flamed. A favorite expression today from a lot of people is, not my circus, not my monkeys. Now, on one level, that's okay, all right? You need to mind your own business. But too often, that can become an excuse for avoiding becoming entangled in other people's messiness. Guess what? If you're going to have relationships with other people, get out your mop. It's going to be messy. Because people are messy. You're messy. I'm messy sometimes. And if you're going to be involved in relationships, you're going to have to clean up some mess. What if Jesus had passed us by because of our messiness? Where would any of us be? How can we follow Jesus' command to love our neighbor unless we allow ourselves to be moved to action on behalf of the neighbors that God brings across our path? Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells a story about a man who's on a journey. He's walking between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he gets attacked by robbers and beaten up and left for dead. And a couple of his fellow Jews come by, you know, important people, people you would think would be compassionate, like the priest and the religious scribe, and both of them go the other way around because they're too busy. You know, not my circus, not my monkeys. And it's the last person you would expect, a Samaritan, because Jews and Samaritans hated each other. Somebody from the other side of the tracks, an immigrant, so to speak. He sees this guy, crosses over, and takes care of him. And Jesus says, which one was a neighbor to that man in need? Sometimes you got to get involved in people's messiness. You got to be moved. You got to make the choice. Okay, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to cross that street. Don't focus on feeling compassionate. Because if you wait for the feeling, you'll never do it. When you see a need, cross the street and help. Amen. Bowels of compassion. He also says we need to be characterized by kindness. The word translated here from Greek, kindness, refers to moral goodness, just being a decent human being towards other people. It doesn't cost anything to be a decent human being. It's the opposite of the greed and the abusive speech that Paul warns about in verses 5 through 8. Make it your goal to treat everybody you come across with respect and decency. Dr. Karen Hall wrote in Psychology Today, science has shown that devoting resources to others rather than having more and more for yourself brings about lasting well-being. Kindness has been found by researchers to be the most important predictor of satisfaction and stability in marriage. Be kind. Don't be a jerk. He says we need to have humility. Here Paul uses a long Greek compound word that means having a humble opinion of oneself, or a deep sense of one's moral littleness. Humility is the opposite of pride and ego and self-centeredness, which after all, is that not the root of most of our problems? When it's all about me and what I want, what makes me feel good, what I want to do, that gets us into more trouble. And if you're trying to have relationships with other people, you will never have healthy relationships with other people if you're focused on yourself. Because what happens is these other people become tools to feed your needs and your ego. You need to turn that the other way around. That doesn't mean, you know, you need to become a doormat. That sets up a situation we call codependency, which is not healthy. But you need to remember, it ain't all about you. When we talk about pride, we're not talking about the healthy sense of accomplishment and self-worth. That's okay. What we're talking about is this overinflated sense that everything revolves around you. And it's really hard to have healthy relationships with other people when that's the way you approach life. Because then, it, you know, people say something, they don't even mean it about you, but you take it the wrong way because everything revolves around you. That kind of pride will destroy your relationships with other people. That kind of pride can actually keep you out of heaven. Because if you're going to come to God, you've got to humble yourself. You got to admit you don't have it all together, that you're broken, that you have imperfections and failures and sins in your life, that you need a Savior, or else you'll never accept the invitation that God offers. Amen. You got to see the need. And as long as you're holding on to your pride and your ego, you'll never be able to see the need. And you'll never be able to let go and receive that grace in your life. Humility can admit its flaws and its failures. Humility can also accept other people on equal terms. Humility is an act of faith. Humility says, we don't have to abuse and manipulate other people to get our way. Do you know why some people are bullies? They're hoping if they push you around enough, you won't notice what a wimp they are. You know? I see somebody who's a bully, I say that's a weak person trying to act like a strong person. Humility says we don't have to abuse and manipulate other people to put ourselves in the best position. Instead, we can leave our future in God's hands. 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. When we humble ourselves, we're trusting in God that his plan is better than ours and that what he's doing in our lives is more correct than what we could try to do in our lives. Paul also says we need to put on gentleness. Here, the Greek word Paul uses, proutes, it means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness. This is really important because all too often in our society, we confuse meekness with weakness. Our culture increasingly values not just assertiveness, but aggressiveness. One of the reasons our politics are getting so nasty these days, because we have both sides that are so focused on winning, they don't care about principle anymore. They want somebody that can get in there and fight back. That explains everything about the last presidential election. Our guy, you know, yeah, he's got some flaws, but hey, he'll at least get in there and fight back. And then the other side starts fighting back. And the next thing you know, it's just one big fight. And we can't get anything done. And the distance keeps getting wider and wider and wider. And what I fear is one day if something doesn't happen, it'll become a real fight. We've been there before. 1860, wasn't too much fun. I hate to go back to that. Sometimes it takes a stronger person to refrain from fighting back. According to the Bible, you can be assertive and still be gentle. Numbers 12:3 calls Moses the most meek man who ever lived. And yet, here is this guy who's 80 years old, successfully led 500,000 Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, across the desert into the boundary of the promised land. Led them for 40 years, kept all those people together, no matter how much they fought and struggled and bucked against him. There were times Moses said, God, you either kill them or kill me, because one of us has got to have some relief. A lot of pastors know how he felt. And yet, he was able to do that. Now you tell me, can a wimp do something like that? Yet he was the meekest man who ever lived, according to Numbers 12:3. Jesus is repeatedly described as meek and gentle in the New Testament. Would anybody characterize Jesus as weak? Maybe some filmmaker back in the 1960s. You know those films in that era, they always portrayed Jesus as kind of a wimp. We're talking about a guy who grew up as a carpenter. We're talking about a guy who was used to living off the land, sleeping with a rock as his pillow. We're talking about a guy who took the beating he took, knowing all he had to do was say, God, send help, and 10,000 angels would appear to judge the world and save him. That's not a wimp, folks. That's gentleness. That was mercy on our part. Would you have the strength to sit and take a beating like that, knowing you could call for help at any time and put a stop to it? That was strength. Aren't you glad that Jesus, God's Savior, that he's provided, is gentle towards us? He also says we need to put on patience. Now, the Greek word here carries the idea of endurance, perseverance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrongs. And some of us need somebody to be long-suffering with us. In our culture, patience is in short supply. We're all about a rush to judgment. Have you seen the events of the last couple of weeks? Tell you what. A lot of hypocrisy has been revealed on a lot of different parts in the last couple of weeks. We're all about zero tolerance. We're all about no second chances. One strike and you're out. We're all about signaling our own virtue by seizing on other people's flaws and building ourselves up. Hey, look at that person. See how messed up they are. So hopefully you won't notice my flaws, you know? Goes back to that whole bully thing. In contrast, patience means putting up with other people's imperfections and immaturity. Giving people the grace to grow beyond those flaws. Accepting people where they are and trying to help them to get where they need to be and giving them the time to make that journey. That's patience. That's long-suffering. Aren't you glad that God has that kind of patience towards us? In light of God's patience, how can we be any less so towards other people? The cultivations of these attitudes will express themselves in our actions towards others. In verse 13, he says, when we're cultivating, when we're putting on this, this is what's going to happen. We're going to bear with one another. We're going to put up with a lot of stuff from each other. Because we're reflecting Christ's character, not feeding our own egos. We're going to be able to forgive each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. And the cultivation, these attitudes and these actions, they flow out of the example Jesus set for us as those who are seeking to be his followers. When you become a disciple, a follower of Jesus, you're answering the call to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. Right? So being a disciple means Jesus forgave us. He forgave us of a whole lot more than anybody's ever done to us. If we're going to follow his example, what does that mean? We need to be forgiving towards other people. That should be our stance. graciousness and forgiveness. That doesn't mean we ignore the wrong people do. That doesn't mean we deny the hurt they may cause us. What it means is we make the choice not to respond in kind because we are reflecting Jesus and his character. All of these attitudes can be summed up in the self-sacrificial love that we receive from Jesus. In verse 14, he says, beyond all these things, put on love. Now, the word love there in the Greek is the word agape, agapeo. The Greeks had all kinds of different kinds of words for love. You've heard me say this many times before. This particular kind of love is a love that is self-sacrificial. It is selfless. It's more interested in benefiting the object of its love than it is in building up itself. That's the kind of love Jesus has for us. That's the kind of love that's in John 3:16. For God so agapeo the world, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the word that's used for what Christ has done for us throughout. And Paul says we should put this on like a belt. Okay, that's the picture here. Imagine you're putting on all these other attributes. You're putting on your coat. You're putting on, you know, all the other stuff. And then you tie it together with that belt that holds everything together. And if you got a bathrobe, you understand that, right? You need the belt to hold it together so you don't scare everybody. Okay, well, free show. No, don't need that. Put on the belt. Love is the belt that holds all of this other stuff together. If we're focusing on that love, that selflessness, then these other things will kind of flow from that. Seeking to love our neighbors in the same selfless way that Jesus loves us will lead these qualities to grow in our lives naturally. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you're my disciples. How do we show that we really belong to Jesus? By our love for one another. Question, is this kind of love truly on display in most churches today? Think carefully before you answer that question. I'm afraid so often what we see are displays of selfishness and self-centeredness. I'm going to step on some toes right now. We've been having this discussion back and forth because, you know, we made a lot of changes the last few years. Especially the last 18 months. And it's like, if you didn't experience God's presence today, that was because you chose to ignore it. Amen. But if I hear one more person say, that music, I don't like that music. You know, I get so tired of hearing that. You know what I want to hear? I want to hear somebody say, I am so hungry to see somebody come to Jesus. I will crawl over broken glass to see if it happens. Yes. That's love. Acceptance, accepting one another. We're trying to show this love by bringing in young, old, all kinds of different people in one place and accept one another with all of our differences because that way God is glorified. The only way we're going to see this kind of spiritual fruit sprout and grow in our midst is to prepare the soil, plant the seeds, and tend to the growth. And in the next few lines, Paul tries to equip us with the tools to do just that. Really quickly here, he tells us three things. One, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, this kind of peace, you know where you get this kind of peace from? I could spend 30 minutes talking about each one of these points. I'm not going to do that to you today. I just want you to think about this. This kind of peace comes from putting our full trust in God in every circumstance. If you read this and you don't immediately think of Philippians chapter 4, you need to go spend some time in Philippians chapter 4. Because Paul is using some of the same language here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens when we do that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You want to enjoy that peace. You trust God with it. Say, okay, God, I'm going to step out. I'm going to trust in you, and I'm going to put on these things because I'm going to trust that you're going to take care of me. You're going to help me. The other thing he tells us to do is let the word of Christ reside in your mind. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And he mentions some of the ways we can do this with wisdom, with teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Without getting too far in the weeds on that, he's talking about various kinds of music. The Psalms would be the ancient Psalms of the Hebrew Scriptures. the Jewish Psalms, which that's the old music, okay? We need some of that old music to keep us connected with our roots and who we come from. He also talks about hymns. Those were newer songs that the church developed to convey deep spiritual truths. And we have examples of those throughout the New Testament. We have some in 1 Corinthians. We have some in other places where Paul gives us a little snippet of some of these psalms. These hymns they use to teach theology. And we need some of those songs that teach us these deep truths. And some of the hymns in our hymn book are powerful about that. We also need spiritual songs. These were the praise choruses. These were the simple songs that they sung among themselves. Because those simple songs, that repetition. Somebody says, I don't like songs. Just go say the same thing over and over and over and over again. Go read Psalm 150. Or Psalm 119, excuse me, Psalm 119. Some of the other psalms, you know, his mercy endures forever. Every other line, his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. Sometimes we need repetition. Why? Because it burns the truth in. I mentioned last week, you know, a song we sing quite a bit here, Good, Good Father by Chris Tomlin. I know some of you love that song. I have to admit, when it first came out, and I love contemporary music, when that song first came out, it wasn't my cup of tea because, you know, I said, well, it says the same thing over and again. It's kind of simple. But you know what? I have really come to appreciate that song. It's simple, but it's profound. And it challenges us. Do we really believe God is a good, good father? I hope you never face a situation where you have to wonder that. Do I really trust God to be a good, good father? Do I really believe I'm loved by him? Do I really believe he is perfect in all of his ways? If you live around long enough, you're going to encounter situations that will make you doubt all three of those. And this song is a profound reminder. And when you're going through times like that, you don't need deep, complex. You need simple to break through the noise. So I've really come to appreciate that song. We need all of that. It's like variety. I was in the doctor's office with one of my kids the other day, and they had the food pyramid. How many remember the food pyramid? Yeah? Say you like bread. Okay, at the bottom of the pyramid. Yeah, I really like bread. If all you ever ate was bread, would you be a healthy person? No. You need the bread. You need the protein. You even need a little bit of fat. You need all that stuff. You need the vegetables. You need all that in the right proportions to make you healthy. It's the same thing. Third, let the glory of Christ be revealed in your actions. He says, whatever you do, this is how he sums it all up. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Make your point, your object, to give glory to Jesus. When it's not about you, but it's all about glorifying him, it changes how you approach life. It changes how you approach your relationships. Folks, we are called to be ambassadors of Christ. Most people judge God by what they see in you. If you're identified with Jesus, they will make a judgment on Jesus based on what they see in you. How well are we representing him? And I'm here to tell you, folks, we're coming into a time when people are going to judge us by our beliefs. They will condemn us by our beliefs. We can't compromise on that. What we don't need to do is give them reasons to judge us for our actions as well. If we're going to cause offense, let us cause offense for the truth of the gospel. Not because we're out there being jerks. The world's got enough jerks. It doesn't need help from us. Pursuing these qualities will not make all of your relationships perfect, okay? I hate to tell you this. Because we live in a messed up place. It's a bad neighborhood. Planet Earth is a bad neighborhood. And we're messed up people. Just doing this is not going to magically make all of your relationships perfect. But it will make them healthier because it'll make you a more spiritually an emotionally healthy person. And our world desperately needs to see healthy relationships and what they look like. Our society is threatening to come apart at the seams. There's a lot of bitter, angry, lonely people walking around. But you can't do this on your own. You cannot do this on your own. All the self-help books in the world will only take you so far. Because what you really need is not more information. What you really need is transformation. Amen. And that comes from attaching yourself to Jesus Christ. Amen. As Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Amen. If you want to see this kind of change take place in your life, Connect to Jesus. If you're here today and you've not opened your life up to him and invited him to come in and be your Lord and your Savior, to take him for who he claims to be, today, open your life up to him and say, Lord, I don't understand all this, but I know this is what I need more than anything else in the world. Please, please come in and change me from the inside out. Help me to follow you from this day on.
Thank you for listening to Peace from the Word, brought to you by the Media Ministry of New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers, music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. Visit us online at newsalembaptist.net.